I understand that an outing on a golf course most of the afternoon with the exertion of the game has left some men rather drowsy tonight. The fresh air has that effect. I have one request. Snore. I heard Harry Ironside years ago at an afternoon session of a conference. We had had a very fine lunch. All of us had eaten quite well. And Dr. Ironside knew the tendency in the afternoon session anyway. And he said, I see that some of you are a little drowsy. Said the most miserable feeling is to try to stay awake in a meeting. He said, why don't you just go ahead and take a little nap? And maybe you'll wake up before I'm finished and get something out of the message. I'm not making that suggestion tonight at all. And you wives whose husbands were out this afternoon, sit close enough where you can use your elbow. Last night and tonight, in our study of the Epistle of Jude, we are considering truth that is stringent. Truth that really is not pleasant, but truth that is needed. God willing, tomorrow night, we get to something a little more cheerful. I'll be speaking tomorrow night on foundation for the future. Protection now and later. I hope that you'll be with us. Will you open your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of Jude? Jude desired to write concerning their common salvation. But he was constrained. He found it needful to write and to exhort them to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Evidently, the same spirit thrust that caused Jude to write in this manner came to the heart of the Apostle Paul also. You read in chapter 1 of Colossians, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Why did the Apostle Paul warn? Well, you read why in 2 Timothy. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is why the Apostle Paul warned in his teaching, as he did to those Ephesian elders, concerning grievous wolves that would come into the flock and men that would arise in the flock to speak pernicious things. Simon Peter, no doubt, was influenced by this same thrust from the Spirit of God. For in 2 Peter, you read these words, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." We live in such a time. There were false prophets then. There were false teachers in the time of the apostles. And with the increase of wickedness of our age, this condition has been multiplied and intensified as we draw near to the end of the age. I find, dear friends, that the Christian public is gullible, and that many of those who profess to know the Lord Jesus, many of them are naive, that because a certain movement or organization or church is called Christian, they accept it at face value. You and I need to be aware of what is going on in this age. I picked up the Atlanta Journal one Saturday evening and turned, as I usually do, to the church page where the announcements are. And I saw an announcement in an ad, and then over later in the paper I read in the editorial page a column that was written by the same pastor who had placed the ad in the paper. And in that column on the editorial page, written by the man who at that time was the most popular preacher in the city of Atlanta, who in those days packed them in morning and night, I read this: "The will of God is misunderstood. Did God intend for Christ to go to the cross? I think not. Rather, it was the intentional will of God that men should follow Christ, not kill him." But Isaiah said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." I came up from my study, which is in the basement of our home. Came up for lunch. My wife said, "I almost called you earlier this morning." She said, "I tuned in Georgia Today. And that was the local program on the NBC outlet that followed the national program today. The format of that local program was much the same as the national, and they interviewed people from time to time on that program. And my wife recounted to me that they had interviewed that morning a preacher who had written a book and was in the city of Atlanta for some autographing parties at different bookstores in the city of Atlanta. The title of that book was this: How to Pray Without Feeling Religious. Now that's a dilly for you, isn't it? And so that you might have all the facts, I'm just going to go ahead and give you the man's name. It was Smith. That helps you, doesn't it? this is what my wife repeated to me. That morning, one of the station personnel, an announcer by the name of Jerry McClellan, did the interviewing. I presume there was a reason for that. For just a few months before, Jerry McClellan had come to know Christ as his Savior. The station personnel said, Jerry got religion. Well, Jerry didn't get religion, he got Christ. He had really been saved, and he was right open about all of it, right out with all of it. Everybody in the city of Atlanta knew that Jerry McClellan, one of the staff of WSB-TV, that something drastic had happened in his life, and he was a different person. So I guess it was just the natural thing to ask Jerry to interview this man. My wife said, Paul, the first question Jerry asked him was, would you tell us about your conversion experience? And he replied, I'm not sure that I've ever had one of those. And so Jerry McClellan rephrased his question and came in a little different direction. And he said to him, well, what I mean is that point in your life when you had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He said, oh, he said, so far as I know, I've never had anything like that. And the third time, and I do not recall the question, but wife told me three times Jerry McClellan rephrased the question to get some admission from that man that he knew the Savior and never did get it. Now, dear friends, here was a man supposed to be a teacher of the Word of God, supposed to be a preacher of the gospel. You say, is it possible for a man to be saved and to be off on the fundamentals of our faith? No, it's not. And you'll find from the context here a little later that it's impossible for a man to deny the great fundamentals of the faith and be a child of God. The course of apostasy is first unbelief, then rebellion, which leads finally to sensuality and immorality. We had the examples of that given to us in the portion we looked at last night. Israel. God struck in judgment the people he had redeemed out of the land of Egypt because of their unbelief. They perished in the wilderness, never entered the land. The angels who left their first estate, they despised authority, they rebelled. God has reserved them in chains, darkness, until that time of eternal punishment. Sodom and Gomorrah, the example of immorality, sensuality. Now, the portion begins tonight with verse 8. And this word, likewise, or in the same manner, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet, Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam, for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees, without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Here is a comparison given to us. Likewise also, or in like manner, these dreamers, they do three things. They defile the flesh. That's like Sodom and Gomorrah. They reject authority. That's like the fallen angels. They speak evil of dignitaries. That's like Israel murmuring against Moses and Aaron, really against God himself. And there is now here a case, we may say in history, given in contrast here. Jude says, Yet Michael, the archangel, and of course arch means first. Michael was evidently the leader of the angels, the good ones. Not only that, Michael, wherever you find him in the Word of God, is usually the protector of Israel. And Jude says, Michael, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke you. In the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, there is recorded for us the death and burial of Moses. God officiated at the burial of Moses in the land of Moab in an unmarked grave by Nebo's lonely mountain on this side Jordan's wave in a vale in the land of Moab. There lies a lonely grave, but no man dug that sepulcher, and no man sought air, for the angels of God upturned the sod and laid the dead man there. But why was Michael wanting to get the body of Moses? Why was this dispute with Satan when Michael had gone to get the body of Moses? I believe the answer is found in the 17th chapter of Matthew. It's the transfiguration scene and appearing with the Lord Jesus on that mountain where Moses and Elijah. You understand that the disciples recognized Moses. It was not a phantom spirit. Moses was there in bodily form. Don't ask me for chapter and verse. I personally believe that he was there in a resurrection body. That for Moses to appear in transfiguration with the Lord Jesus, he had to be resurrected. I think this is why Michael had gone to get the body of Moses, that that body might be glorified so that he could appear in transfiguration with the Lord Jesus. Satan was in opposition to that. And though Michael was the archangel, the chief of angels, he dared not speak against Satan, a fallen angel. He dared not bring reviling accusation against him, nor speak in mockery of him. Instead, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." You say, why does Jude put that in? Well, the next verse begins with the conjunction, but these speak evil, whatever they do not know. Twofold description here. This word know is really the word for understand. These speak evil of what they do not understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. This is characteristic of apostates, of false teachers. They do not understand the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. Here's one. Let me read it to you. Jesus apparently conquered death, but we do not know except by an invincible surmise. Of course he doesn't know. There is a man who is spiritually dead, who cannot understand the things of the Word of God. And then I go on to read from this same man, a noted author. He denied the resurrection because he does not have life abiding in him. And then he said, perhaps there is a heaven. Perhaps Christ arose. Perhaps there is life after death. But who cares? They speak evil of whatever they do not know. The second description is this. Whatever they know naturally, that is, like brute beasts, that is, whatever they know by instinct, their understanding is limited to the senses. They're lost in the service of their physical appetites. And this is a trait, dear friends, of false teachers. Nothing spiritual, only that which appeals to the senses. Things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. And then, beginning in verse 11, we are given three examples of apostates, of false teachers. Jude says, woe to them. And that word, woe, is an imprecation of doom, grief to them. There's judgment awaits these people. And three things he says about them. They have gone in the way of Cain. It's a manner of life with them. It's a lifestyle with them. You read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 4, you read, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead yet speaketh. The offerer and the offering stand or fall together. Cain was not accepted because his offering was the wrong offering. In Cain, it was unbelief in God's word as to the principle of substitution. Abel, both of those boys, knew of a promised seed. And God said to Cain, if you do not well, a sin offering lieth at the door. But Cain's sin was unbelief. He did not accept God's way of substitution and redemption. Cain's way was the way of works. Cain's way was the bloodless way. Cain's way was the way of self-will. He became angry with his brother and he lied to God. And all of these are marks of high religion. False teachers travel this path, dear friends. And then they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for reward or for profit. That word, run greedily, is literally they have poured out themselves. You see, it's an absolute surrender to this way. Men who lose themselves in excess for the sake of earthly gain. Balaam did what he did in order for the money, the reward he would receive. You know the story. It's recorded for us in chapters 23 through 25 of the book of Numbers. I have in my library G.H. Pember's book, tremendous book, on the great prophecies of the Bible. And he lists among those prophecies one of the prophecies of Balaam. Balaam was a strange, strange character. The children of Israel were moving through the land. They had come to the territory in which dwelt the Moabites. Balak, king of Moab, had heard what had happened to the other inhabitants of the land as the Israelites came through. And so he wanted to curse Israel. And he sent over near the Euphrates River and got a man by the name of Balaam. He hired him. And he brought Balaam to curse Israel. You know the story, that every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, God put in his mouth a blessing for Israel. In 2 Peter 2:15, you read of the way of Balaam. What was that? Well, it was the way of reward, of hire, of money. This is a mark of false prophets. In the second chapter of the Revelation, in the message of the risen Christ to the church at Pergamos, he said, you have some there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. What was that? Well, you remember that when Balaam was not successful in cursing Israel, when he had tried everything he knew at the urging of Balak, king of Moab, everything he knew to stop Israel and to curse them, when that did not work, he suggested to Balak that they invite the men of Israel to come to the feast of Baal Peor. And that invitation was extended, and the men of Israel went to that heathen feast and committed fornication with the daughters of Moab. The New Testament equivalent is spiritual adultery. It was a compromise. But here, Jude talks about the error of Balaam. What was that? Well, look with me, please, to the 21st chapter of Numbers. Rather, the 23rd chapter of Numbers, I want. Numbers 23, verse 21. And these are the words of Balaam. And he's speaking of Jehovah. And he says, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. Balaam thought that since God was righteous and Israel was unrighteous, then that God was duty-bound to curse Israel, to bring judgment upon them. The difficulty is this, that Balaam forgot the principle of sacrifice. That it's possible for God to be just and also the justifier of sinners. And Balaam did not understand that. He did not understand the system of sacrifice in Israel. That those, the blood of those bulls and goats pointed to a time when there would be the perfect, sufficient sacrifice in the person of the Lamb of God. And tonight, we can rejoice that God is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Balaam did not understand that. And then Jude says that these false teachers have perished in the rebellion of Korah. That rebellion is given to us in the 16th chapter of Numbers. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram got heady, high-minded about Moses and Aaron's authority in Israel. I think the word in the Authorized Version is gainsaying of Korah. That word gainsaying means literally to be against the word. Moses and Aaron, in the place of authority in Israel, and particularly Aaron in the place of the priesthood, he alone could enter into that holy place. And these three were against the word. And here is a mark of the false religionists of our day. And you know, of course, what happened. Not only did Korah, Dathan, and Abiram perish, but 250 were swallowed up in the earth. When a blind leader leads the blind, both fall into the ditch together. Here is the tragic thing, dear friends. And across this country tonight, there are people sitting under the ministry of men who deny the truth. And those men, and the tense of the verb in all three of these here, indicates that this is already done. They've already gone in the way of Cain. They've already run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. They've already perish in the rebellion of Korah. This points up our responsibility as believers to not be a part of any such system, either by our support or by our person or by our influence. Your lady spoke to me as she left this building last night. Told me that she was in a church that had departed from the faith. And she said, I've wondered what I should do. She said, I haven't known what to do. She said, I know now what I ought to do. And this is the responsibility of believers, not to support, not to give any credence, not any influence, certainly not any money, to anything that denies the Word of God, regardless of how it may pose or how that person may appear, in the guise of that which is right, but they are deceivers. There's a further description of false teachers here, and just let me run through it briefly, and then we'll close. In verses 12 through 15, five descriptions taken from the natural world. Jude says, these are spots in your feet. Literally, sunken rocks. Early churches, you know, had a love feast. And here were these men professing to be shepherds of the flock, but they were serving only themselves and feeding themselves without fear, though they were supposed to be shepherding the flock. Number two, clouds without water, instead of dropping refreshing rain. Not only clouds without water, but clouds, unstable clouds, that are whirled about by every wind. And it's characteristic of false teachers that they take on every newfangled doctrine or idea as a boon to their ministry. I am not surprised that young, immature Christians are easily led astray in these days. When I return home Saturday morning, God willing, there will be stacked on the corner of my desk in my study religious journals, so-called Christian magazines, religious periodicals, and I'll scan through those. And every time I do it, I think of all of the winds of doctrine that are blowing. And young, immature Christians pick up those magazines, those journals, and they read of all these things. We need not only to stand and earnestly contend for the faith, but we need to shepherd these young Christians about us and help them to grow strong in the Word of God. What's the believer to do? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. That's the safe path, folks. Number three, autumn trees without fruit. Twice dead. Dead in appearance and dead in reality. Nothing much more pitiful than a tree in the autumn, when there should be leaves and fruit, that tree to be barren. You read in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, that these men are deceiving and are being deceived. What brings fruit? What causes fruit to come on a tree? Life in that tree. It is evident that these have never had life. They're plucked up by the roots. And what remains for them? Burning. Number four, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Ah, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Number five, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What are stars for? They're for guiding. Wife and I and our two daughters were guests of another couple and their children on a cruise to the Bahamas. At night, I spent a couple hours up on the bridge with the captain. And he had not only radar and radio, but he also used the sextant. And in spite of all of the modern, up-to-date equipment he had on that boat, he still relied on that sextant by which he sighted a star and could determine his course. Stars are for guiding upon the sea or in the wilderness, the desert. But a star that leaves its course, wandering stars, can be of no help for guidance. They enter the atmosphere and flash brilliantly for a second or two, but they soon turn out and fall as a cinder. Judgment awaits them. The blackness of darkness forever. Verses 14 and 15, we're told of Enoch. Before the flood, in a time of terrible wickedness, Enoch bore testimony. He prophesied of the coming Christ, coming in judgment upon the ungodly. Enoch was hated by the ungodly generation of his age. But God translated it. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. It's our privilege, dear friends, in the midst of the terrible wickedness about us, the terrible wickedness in the religious world, the departure from the faith in Christendom, it's our privilege to walk with God and to bear witness in the midst of this evil and perverse generation so that it may be written of us that we pleased God. And one of these days there will be a translation. The rapture of the church, and you and I will be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus, and then there will be left upon this earth a great religious system, a great world church, and Satan will have his sway. You read in 2 Thessalonians 2, his supreme counterfeit in the person of the lawless one. And tonight, he's carrying on his work, Satan is. And it will intensify as we approach the end of this age. And finally, spring into full action when the Church of Jesus Christ is raptured, when we're caught up to meet the Lord Jesus. Apostate false teachers are like this description from the natural world. They are unregenerate. The sad part is this, that this is true of every believer, of every unbeliever, that if you do not have life in Christ, you, as these false teachers, are lost and headed for judgment. If, dear friend, you have come into this service tonight and you are not certain that you have passed from death into life, that you have been born again, that you have really received Christ as your Savior, I urge you tonight to own that you are a sinner and believe on Him who died and rose again, that you might have life, eternal life, that you may not perish in judgment with these deniers of the Word of God. Let us pray. Just before we go, dear friend, if you are not a Christian, if you are not certain that you belong to the Lord Jesus tonight and that He is yours, I ask you just now as we pray to do business with God and tell God that you're a sinner and that you do believe that Jesus died for you and rose again and you do now trust Him as your Savior. Our Father, for the edification of your own people, I pray that you will apply your word by your Holy Spirit. And for the salvation of any who do not know Christ, I pray that the Spirit of truth will bring conviction and conversion to that soul. But upon all that love you, I pray that grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may rest and abide. Amen.